So the reading is from Mark 3, verse 7 to 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Well, if I've not met you, I'm Chris. I'm a member of the congregation here. How do you know when someone belongs somewhere? You can tell it's an important question because we have so many ways of proving who does and doesn't belong. Because if you do belong, that means something. I have a very part-time job assessing apprentice game developers, and this is my company ID. Now, it's a bit pointless because I do everything remotely, but if I ever needed to go to the office, this would show that I belonged there and I would be allowed through the door. All there is this. This is my passport, and this shows that I belong here in the UK. It means that I'm allowed into the country, I'm allowed to live and work here, and I belong. Now, it's quite old. It also says European Union at the top. That bit isn't true anymore. This passport no longer means that I belong in the EU. And unless you've got a second nationality up your sleeve, there are all kinds of restrictions on living and working there. And whether or not you think that was a good move, it has changed where British citizens belong. Or there is this. This is my marriage certificate, and it proves that Sarah and I belong to each other. That gives us various rights under UK law, but more importantly, it's an outward sign that we've been brought together and made one according to God's good pattern. We belong with each other. And there are all kinds of other ways of belonging. A football shirt shows which group of fans you belong with. An accent shows where you grew up. A mullet shows that you belong to a group of people who really need to accept that the 1980s are over. But who are God's people? Who belongs among God's people? How do you know? What does it mean? And that's an even more important question because it affects where we spend eternity. Today we're going to see Jesus surrounded by people who all want to be near him, but not all of them are part of his people. What is it that makes the difference? If you've closed your Bible, open it up again. We're on page 1004, and we will see the answer. In this passage, we have two contrasting groups, the crowds and the disciples. And Mark wants us to see the difference between them. And first we see the crowd, and we see that God's people are not those who come to him with demands, not those who come to him with demands. So by this point, Jesus' fame has grown to the point that it is a mania sweeping the nation. So back in chapter 1, Jesus is in Capernaum. He casts out a demon and heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And that evening, the whole town turns up, either to be healed or, I guess, just to watch. At the end of the chapter, he heals a man with leprosy. And he tells the man to keep quiet, but he doesn't. And we read that Jesus was so famous, he could no longer enter a town openly. In chapter 2, he does manage to get home to Capernaum, but the house is absolutely rammed, and some men decide to tear the roof off the house to get their friend to Jesus. And there he makes the amazing claim to be able to forgive sins. But here in chapter 3, things have gone a stage further. Let me read it again. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So Jesus now isn't even in a town. He's retreated to the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and he's been followed. And we read that people have come remarkable distances to see him. Now, if you're like me, when I first read this passage, I had no idea where Idumea was. So here's a map. And Jesus is somewhere about here at the Sea of Galilee, presumably somewhere near Capernaum. And people have come from Judea and Jerusalem. And that's a pretty long way. And that's also the same audience that John the Baptist had, by the way. We read that in chapter 1. But Jesus' fame has far outstripped John's. People are coming from Idumea. There it is. It's even further south. We're talking about people traveling over 100 miles, potentially on foot, at best on horseback, just to see Jesus. Tyre and Sidon are mostly north, a little bit west, about 50 miles. And the area across the Jordan is east. So they really are coming from every direction. Now, we have people today who go to pretty extreme lengths to see celebrities at a film launch or to be the first to get their hands on a new iPhone or a Harry Potter book. People who will turn up to queue the day before the event and they bring tents and food and what have you. And most of us probably look at these dedicated few and think they are a little bit too obsessed. But do any of these fans walk 100 miles to catch a fleeting glimpse of a film star on a red carpet? Jesus has real power, and people know it, and they will stop at nothing to get to him. And Jesus is absolutely swamped. He has a boat on standby to enable him to escape the crush, and we read that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This is turning into a mob rather than a crowd. And it's very encouraging for us today to see that Jesus' power was so clearly displayed that that people traveled over 100 miles to see him. Everyone knew about it, and we have it recorded for us here. Even his opponents couldn't deny his power. In next week's passage, we'll see that the teachers of the law opposing him, well, they have to accept that he can drive out demons. They just claim he's doing it by being in league with Satan. And Jesus does wonderful things for these people. So many were set free from illnesses or the power of impure spirits. Not just Jesus' power is on display and recorded for us, but also his compassion, his willingness to use this power for other people. But at the same time, the crowds have ultimately come for the wrong reasons. They've come for only the most temporary of things that Jesus could have done for them. In chapter 1, when Jesus first hears a crowd looking for him, he goes somewhere else so that he can continue preaching instead, because that's why he came. When the paralyzed man's friends stop at nothing, not even the roof tiles, to get their friend to Jesus, Jesus starts by dealing with a much bigger problem than the man's paralysis. He deals with his sin. But that's not why the crowds have come. They're not pressing around Jesus to hear him preach. They're not pressing around him to have their sins forgiven. What they want isn't a bad thing, but it shows they've missed the point of who Jesus is. Once again, when Jesus casts out evil spirits, he tells them to keep quiet. The crowds don't really understand who he is, and he doesn't want these spirits who are opposed to him putting their twisted ideas about him into their heads. And so these crowds are not part of God's people. They're following Jesus around the countryside, but they're not really following him. The second part of the passage shows that God's people are those who follow on his terms. It's those who follow on his terms. Let me read the second part again. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we leave the lakeside behind, and we reach this well-known moment when Jesus appoints his disciples. But he isn't just picking a nice bunch of lads to hang out with him. Something very significant is going on here. It's no accident that this happens up a mountain. In both the Old and New Testaments, mountains are associated with significant events. So after the Exodus, Moses meets God on Mount Sinai, and that's where God makes a covenant with the Israelites. They will be his people, and he will be their God. When Elijah has a showdown with the hundreds of prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, and God demonstrates his power by sending fire from heaven, that happens on Mount Carmel. And in Mark chapter 9, we have the transfiguration, where Peter and James and John see Jesus transformed and talking to Moses and Elijah. Well, that happens up a mountain as well. Mountains in the Bible are often signposts that something important is happening. And it's no accident either that Jesus chooses 12 disciples. That is meant to remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose descendants made up God's Old Testament people. And we read in verse 14 that he appointed 12, but what the original actually says is he made 12. Jesus here is mirroring what happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus. He is creating a new people of God, not defined by their descent from the sons of Jacob, but by their relationship to him, Jesus Christ. He is creating a new Israel, a new special possession, a new treasured people to call his own. And this means that Jesus is also paving the way for a new covenant to replace the one made at Mount Sinai, the covenant that allows us to be part of his people because of his death for our sins. Now, he doesn't announce that second part of the picture until chapter 14, just before his arrest and crucifixion. But what we do see here is that God's people are no longer limited to the descendants of 12 Old Testament men. God's people are those who have accepted the good news about Jesus that was first spread by 12 New Testament men. And notice that this is all happening on Jesus' initiative. He calls them, and they come. The choice is his. They don't come with demands. They don't come to have their needs met. They come because he's called them to serve him. And I wonder if that is your attitude to Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, well, I don't want to downplay how wonderful it is to be a follower of Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus is clear that God understands our needs and he loves us. And in Romans 8, Paul says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But that doesn't change that God is our creator, and we live in his universe, and we belong to him. And we need to relate to him in that way. When we respond to God's call, we become his children, with a promise of inheritance, of eternal life, and God pours out his blessings on us, but we're also his servants, ready to do his will. We can see what that will is in verse 14. It's to be with Jesus, that is to have a relationship with him, and to take Jesus' priorities as our own, and to be made useful to him. The 12 original disciples had a particular foundational role to play, so for them that meant preaching and power over evil. They're called to be part of Jesus' work and to follow where he leads. So Jesus didn't call them to serve in the sense of being like the staff in Downton Abbey. They're not just there to make his life a bit easier. They're more like apprentices. They're being trained to continue his work of preaching after he's gone. And today too, we're not just servants of Jesus in the staff sense. At this point in the gospel, Jesus calls the 12 specifically to be the first of God's new people. But today, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and after sending these 12 new people out to make disciples of all nations, Jesus' call is open to everyone. And he didn't come just to make us into a new people. He came to make us new for a purpose. So come to him. Yes, of course, to have our greatest need met, the forgiveness of our sins, and to become God's child and Jesus' brother or sister, but also in the understanding that God is God and we are not, and that we will serve him and take part in his plan for the world and do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. On that note, notice that Jesus doesn't call these 12 on the basis of their ability to do these things well. Now, we wouldn't expect them to have authority by themselves to drive out demons, but they aren't even learned scholars or theological teachers. Mark doesn't tell us what they all used to do, but we do know that Simon, James, John, and Andrew were fishermen, presumably with pretty minimal education, and Matthew, who was also known as Levi, he was a tax collector who would have been rejected by the Jewish community as a traitor. These are not natural religious leaders. Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, which means rock, but it's not because he is reliable and dependable. When Jesus is arrested, Peter pretends he's never met him. Now, he gets that name because even amongst the 12, Peter will have a key foundational role to play. But he's not ready for that yet, and the rest of the gospel makes that very clear. It's what Jesus makes him that gets him ready. When Jesus chooses these 12, it's not because of what they can do for him, it's because of what he can make of them. And having made them the new people of God, he sets about making them the men who can be the foundation of the church. And if you are following Jesus, are you ready for him to change you? Now, we live in an age that places huge value on authenticity, on being true to yourself. And if Jesus changes us, well then, we won't be the people that we were before. And change can be uncomfortable. Maybe, if we're honest, we think it's great that we've received forgiveness and adoption as God's children, but apart from that, we'd rather he left us alone to get on with things. But when Jesus changes us, it is always for the better. Our authentic, natural selves aren't really all that great. We're selfish, we're proud, we're hurtful. When Jesus changes us, we're on a trajectory towards the perfect people we will one day be in the new creation. We're on a journey towards the people we were always meant to be, our true, authentic selves, not messed up by sin and evil. The change is worth the pain. Now, if you've read or seen The Lord of the Rings, you'll know that at the start of the book, the ring, which has this evil influence over whoever owns it and makes them seek out power over others, well, it's in the hand of Bilbo Baggins. And when Frodo and Gandalf want to take it away because they want to destroy it, Bilbo hates the idea and he wants to keep it. But once it's gone, Bilbo is free from its influence, and his transformation into a monster like Gollum, well, that's halted. It's a painful change, but it's good. And Jesus doesn't only change us to make us useful, as though we're just tools. It's his love and his compassion. The same love and compassion that led him to heal even these crowds who'd misunderstood him. It's out of that love that he changes us. Jesus doesn't call us to serve him with the promise of being accepted by him if we do well. No, Jesus calls us, accepts us, forgives our sins, makes us one of his people first because he loves us, and then calls us to serve him in our new status. We serve him from a position of security as people on a journey to heaven. And on that journey, out of the same love, Jesus sets to work on our hearts. And it's that journey, as we grow in becoming more and more like Jesus, as he deals with evil in our hearts, and all the ways that we've misunderstood what it should mean to be and live as a human being in his universe. It's on that journey that we're also made all the more able to serve him. In one sense, when we accept Jesus and turn to him, we are remade in an instant into one of his people. But we're not free of sin yet, and the other process of remaking us takes place over time. So don't resist the change that Jesus brings. Don't cling on to your old self like Bilbo hanging on to the ring. Embrace Jesus' change. Pray for it. Keep pelting towards the finish line of the Christian life. And this is also encouraging if we feel like we don't have any particularly useful talents that the church needs. Jesus isn't interested in whether you can sing or teach a children's group or organize events. He calls us anyway. And whatever role he has in mind for us in the church, he will make us ready for it. There's another reason we need to remember that it's not doing things for Jesus that makes us part of his people. And we can see him in verse 19. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. It's not about going through the motions of the things that Christians are called to do. Being one of God's people is about submitting to him as Lord. So Judas had an incredible position in the history of the world. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. He heard the best preaching that there ever was, straight from Jesus' mouth. And when Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, but spoke clearly to the disciples in private, well, Judas got to hear that bit as well. He went out to preach. He had authority to drive out demons. But in the end, he didn't accept Jesus as Lord over his life, and he didn't submit to him, which means he didn't really follow Jesus on his terms either. Instead, he betrayed him. Jesus didn't make a mistake in appointing him. Going to the cross was always part of his plan, but Judas bore the responsibility for his actions. Judas's time following Jesus, doing the things he was asked, that didn't make him one of God's people. And none of the external things that we might do, so coming to church, listening to sermons, getting baptized, even telling other people about Jesus, none of those will save us. What we need to do is come to Jesus, accepting that we need him to rule over our lives. We need him to win forgiveness for us at the cross. We need to let him have his rightful place first in our hearts, and then we can get on with living for him. Even though the crowds had the wrong idea about Jesus, their presence shows us just how incredible the power and teaching that Jesus displayed was. The way to be part of God's people today is to come to Jesus, to respond to his call to follow and submit to him. It's not about just showing up, like the crowd did. It's not about just going through the motions, like Judas did. It's about accepting that, just like everything else in the world, we were created through and for Jesus, and coming to him as a repentant but loved creation. Let's be ready to be changed and to serve as we were meant to. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you sent Jesus to create a new people for yourself, a people that we can all be part of. Help us to remember that we were designed to be the most treasured part of your creation, serving you with great joy, and to embrace a life serving you as a faithful child. Amen.